Good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to be together today, be in your word. Thank you for this great opportunity to start a new study in a new book, to learn, Lord, more and more what you do when you work in a man's life, when a follower of God gets stirred up to respond and do what you call them to do. May you work in our lives today. May we seek to experience your leading, your direction in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so speaking of New Year's, you know, I was kind of thinking about New Year's resolutions, you know, and I'm like, I might need a new, you know, some ideas this year, you know. And so I went online to figure out, you know, maybe some ideas for New Year's resolutions, and I found a couple I liked and thought I'd share them with you. Somebody said, my New Year's resolution is to help all my friends gain 10 pounds so I look skinnier. I can work with that one. And another guy said, I don't know what my New Year's resolution is. My wife hasn't told me yet. That's pretty good. Years ago, we did this thing in our family where we all got to pick each other's New Year's resolutions. And it was kind of fun. My daughter said, this will give you a little insight into our family. Dad needs to stop playing so many video games. So that was the end of my Call of Duty days. I had to kind of cut back on that. And then one year, Nate, this is a long time ago, I just remember because it was so funny. He says, I want Dad to bake more. And I don't bake at all. And so we're like, what do you mean bake more? He goes, you know, like steaks on the barbecue. I'm like, I can live with that one, you know, baking them on the barbecue. And so, you know, some of those things are fun things. Our family did a road trip. If you follow my wife on Facebook, don't follow me because I don't know how to do that very well. But we did a road trip. Mostly because we realized that this next year, 2019, with everybody in their schools and all those kind of things, there is only 2 weeks until next Christmas that we're all together, counting this last week. So 3 weeks now, actually, totally. 3 weeks, so we'd all be together. So we said, we need to do something. It's an opportunity, and I'm like, I got my ideas. I need to choose. Let's ask the kids. Why do we want to do that? And so they're like, let's go to Southern California. I looked in it. It was too expensive to fly. So we drove. Have you done that? Like, where you drive straight through? Yeah, we did that. Okay, I barely survived. So we drove straight through, leaving Portland when we were down with family, and then came back. And we had to be back in time for our son. Is at a Wilderness Medical Clinic on Mount Hood this weekend, so he had to be back for that. And so it was a good time together. It was a lot of fun, and so it's good to be home. And so we're back. And so now we're going to begin a study in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a great book about building things in life, and about what you have going on in your life as you and we prepare to really connect with a guy who in the Old Testament, and I know sometimes you're like, what about the Old Testament? We don't always get that, but there's some great things that we're going to see how God works in someone's life, and he can work in our lives as well. Okay, so the book of Nehemiah, if you don't know much about it at all, the greatest theme about this book is that it is all about leadership. It is about leadership, and that leadership is influence. Influence is, in this book, is all about a godly person, godly people having an influence, making an impact. It's part of our mission statement that we're inviting all people to love Jesus, love others, and to make an impact. And so this series does a lot with part of our vision statement about helping you think about making an impact in your life. How do you do that? What's involved? What does leadership look like? And I like to say, and I stole it from some other guy, that leadership is influence. If you are leading and you look back and no one's following, you are just on a walk. You're not leading. And so if you are leading, and you're going to be having influence. And if you're not, we're not having influence, we're not seeing leadership. And as Christians, and this is for parents, this applies to parenting. If we're not having an influence on our children, if we're not having an influence in our workplace, we're not having an influence on our friends, where is our leadership? That's the greatest question that Nehemiah brings up in all. How can we do our best to make an impact, to make an influence? And so Nehemiah is great to study if you are building up anything in your life. If you want to build up your children, you want to build up in your family, you want to be building up anything in your life, Nehemiah is great to study because Nehemiah brings out so many thoughts and ideas about what do we do when we're building something up in our life. What are you building up? What's its purpose? What's the reasoning? What's your motivation? What are you wanting to accomplish when you're building something up in your life? For many of you, your grandparents. You got grandkids that you're trying to have an influence on for the kingdom of God. You want to build them up. Some of you are bosses and you want to build up your employees and help them reach their potential, and hopefully even more so than that, you want them to know the Lord. Some of your fathers, and you're trying to lead your family to walk after the Lord, to have a dynamic relationship with God. What does it look like for us to build up those things? And so we're gonna look at what Nehemiah is doing. Now, Nehemiah is really a part of a bigger picture of things. The book of Esther and Zerubbabel, these guys who, when they've been out in captivity, have been sent back to the land to kind of rebuild all these things. And we're going to focus on Nehemiah building the wall. Okay, but we're going to talk about some of the other things and what have happened in those in all of this process of this. So I'm going to give you today some history. And so I know you're going to be bored by that, but that's okay. I'm not. And so it's all about me. Okay, just kidding. All right, just kidding. But if you want to influence others, you want to recruit a team, you want to restore something in your life, you want to do some things, you want to become or build up God's family around you, then this book is going to really have an influence on you. The most difficult part about this book of Nehemiah is at the end, things don't turn out as perfectly as we hope. And so we ask some difficult questions. At the beginning of this book, we're excited because we think, you know what, here's the potential, it's all going to happen. And at the end, we're asking a question, well, what does it really take? What does it really take to become the people of God? Nehemiah chapter 1, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles there. You can turn on your Bible if you didn't open your Bible. That means you can use the electronic device, it's not cheating. Okay, so you can use that. And Nehemiah chapter 1, and if you don't know how to find Nehemiah, use your concordance. Okay, God put it there for a reason. Okay, and it's usable. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakalah, in the month of Kesev, in the 12th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of the brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile, this is verse 3, and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. That word is shame, kind of this bad idea. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So interesting, this book begins with a man crying. What does it take to bring a man to his knees? What does it take to bring a man to his tears? What does it take to get us there? It's interesting because Nehemiah, his name literally means Yahweh is comfort, Yahweh comforts. And so today we're really looking at this idea that Yahweh has comforted, and he has comforted us. He has comforted his people. He works in his people. How does he comfort your heart? How does he work in you? But the question we ask at the beginning of this book is, why is Jerusalem so important that Nehemiah would weep over its condition? What is it about Jerusalem that it's so important that this man will cry about a city? What makes you cry? What will actually make you come to tears? Would the condition of Jerusalem, even now today, make you cry? It might make some Jewish people cry. Why not you? Maybe our hearts aren't conditioned right, that we don't care enough about the things of God, that we don't mourn over them when God's heart is broken. I'm concerned as Christians, we miss God's heart. Because the things that impact God don't impact us. And we may be falling short as believers that we miss some of those things. So this study, if you're a mature Christian, may hit you right there going, Lord, I think there are things I miss that are dear to you that haven't become dear to me yet. I need to ask those questions. That's a hard question for us to ask about knowing the heart of God. Are you there yet? If you're not, that's a good New Year's resolution. I want to know the heart of God more. Remember in the story of the Good Samaritan that we don't want to be that older brother sitting out on the porch while not worried when the father's invited him to come share in my heart. Come share in my heart. The thing the Lord asks of us over and over is come know my heart. Come know God. Come know what makes me tick. I want you to know that. I want you to get that. And what we sometimes think with this, okay, well, I know about Jerusalem. What is it all about Jerusalem? Let's talk about this a little bit. Well, Jerusalem is just a city. It's their capital. Well, but it's more than that. And see, for the Jewish people, they have their identity in being Jews. We don't get that very much in being Americans. Except for maybe during the Olympics. For me, it's during the World Cup, FIFA World Cup. I get into this, okay? And I coach soccer. Have I told you that before? Okay? I do. And in coaching soccer, especially with the boys, not as much with the girls, I have boys that have Mexican heritage. Okay, they have grown up either there and come to America, or their parents are from Mexico and their parents don't even speak English. These kids are Mexican fans. These kids are, and they love to rub it in. I will just tell you that. Okay, when this is how I know, they're like, hey coach, you gonna watch the game tonight? Yes, you know I'm gonna watch the game. U.S. versus Mexico tonight. Of course I'm gonna watch the game tonight. Next day, coach, did you watch the game? Shut up. Okay. Last game, we lost 3-0, okay? It was horrible, okay? Whenever United States goes down to Estadio Azteca, down, which is, okay, this is crazy, right? 89,000 is their seating, okay? They have an attendance record of 120. I don't even know, a thousand. It's a huge stadium. And whenever we go to play there, our record is like, Mexico's won 23, we've won 1, and we've tied 3. So it's never good news. And so they are always so proud to rub it in to me when we play them, right? And so if you know your country, and when you're playing, when it's soccer, right? I know you're from Rome. I know. Viva Roma, all right? Okay? Actually, he doesn't even like Roma. I like Roma more than he likes. Juventus?
Inter.
What?
Inter.
Oh, Inter Milan, that's right, I forgot. He said Inter, which is short for Inter Milan. Okay, it's another soccer team. You guys don't know your football. Okay, it's all fine with me. All right. They only know American football, right? Is that what you say? You say American football.
Well, right? I like American football.
You do?
Yeah.
Oh, you stay here too long. Okay, go ahead. It's all good. All right, I'm bad. Okay. So, but the sense of nationality, they have this great sense of this heritage, nationality of their people. And so it's more than just the city. It's more than, it's the people. Have you watched Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition. Just kidding. Not bad, right, John? All right, they're good. All right. The mamas and the papas. Tradition. They get into who they are, right? They know that's their nationality. But why? Okay, map time. Okay, let's do some map time. Okay, where he is, they're in captivity. Oh, because Jerusalem, why? Because Jerusalem represents the heart of the land. That's what I give you this blank before I do that. Before you go into all the pictures. Jerusalem represents the heart of all of who God is with his people. All of who he is with his people. And we know the temple is there. But the temple didn't just arrive there. It has history that goes back. It's time at the time that this book is being written, they're in captivity. Okay? Let me put a map up now. Is that right? Okay. All right. So here we are. Okay? So can you see this? So over in this area, I'm going to try this week. We're going to say, let's see, color. So he's over here. Okay? So he's there. All right? So he's in Susa. He's never lived in Jerusalem. He's been in captivity all his life. He's grown up. We'll talk about his career and his job and those kind of things later. He's been very, very successful. Actually, almost like number 2 in the country in his job. Okay? So he's way at the top. We'll talk more about that next week. So he has made it up through the ranks, and he is highly successful in his job. Okay? But when he hears the news that Jerusalem is a mess, his heart is broken. He wants to know why. Why? And we need to understand a little bit about why it's why he cares this. This is 850 miles. You see the red line there? 850 miles there. That is from here to about Fresno, California. And he didn't get in his vehicle and drive there. He would have had to ride a horse to get there. You know more about riding horses 850 miles than I do. I would call saddle sore for me, okay? I am not ready for that. That's a long ride. Okay, and they don't. You're like, why don't they take the shortcut? You know, right through here. Okay, because this is desert. There's not very many 7-Elevens along the ride here. Okay, there's 7-Elevens as you go along the ride here. What's a 7-Eleven back then? They had one option, and it was Slurpee from not the fountain, but from the water hole. That was all they had. They would just get water. That was their 7-Eleven. They stopped to gas up, water the camels, the horses, and things, and get water for themselves. They only traveled along routes where there was water. That was what was critical for them. Water is huge in the Middle East. Now, sideline, anybody follow the news this week? the 29th, that was last Thursday, a bombing right basically in this area killed one of our contractors and injured about 20-some other soldiers and things like that. Then we do, the bombing right in basically this area. We have Iran here and Iraq over here. I think that's right. I get those backwards. Take them backwards. Flip it backwards. You mean what I know. Okay? All right? And so flip it backwards, versa visa. Okay? All right? Yeah, exactly. And so, and then we actually, Beirut, which is what, really close to where Babylon was, we bombed that. Our embassy is attacked. Okay? Those are like in the last week. That was, all these things have happened right in this volatile area. Do we think there will be another war? It's a matter of time, at least if you read the Bible. I don't know if we're going to have another one before then, but there's some crazy things happening in our world then and now. Okay? And so we need to kind of understand some of the things that are happening there. Okay? But he's upset about the heart condition because Jerusalem really represents not just their identity, it's more than identity, okay? So he's here, he's in that, and so we get an idea of that. Let me move on. So the next map, this almost looks the same, right? But this is Abraham's time. Abraham, here's Ur, here's Susa. Susa is like the Palm Springs of that area, okay? Right, even still, beautiful area, incredible area. Abraham's here. This is where God calls Abraham from, right? And on a similar pattern. God does things in the Jewish mind, it's the cyclical thing. He does a pattern, he'll do the pattern again. He does a pattern, he'll do a pattern again. Okay? And so in the beginning, with the story of God, it begins with Abraham. God calls Abraham, come and I'm gonna make you into people. Come, I'm gonna show you a land. Come to this place that I'm gonna show you. So God calls Abraham to come all the way over here, and he lands in Shechem. I don't even have time to go through all of this, but we know that when he's there, God's gonna promise him and prosper him and all this kind of stuff. And eventually, he gives his wife Sarah a son. He tells him, I'm gonna make you a nation of many. And not only that, now I want you to kill your son. So next map says this. So he tells him, this is the picture of Israel. He says, I want you to go from Beersheba up to Moriah. I want you to come to Moriah, to a place where you're going to. This is what it says in Genesis 22:2. God says, take your son, your one and only son, your son Isaac, whom you love. Does it sound like, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son? And go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Let's zoom in. So he's going to go on this route, this ridge route, this route through Israel. And I Google mapped it. It's 92K or 57 miles, about a 20-mile walk according to Google Maps. That's funny. Okay. And God tells him to go sacrifice his only son right there. Okay. Go up that spot and you're going to... More appropriately, you know, what is God saying to him? I want you to take the one thing you love the most, and I want you to give it up to me. What is your heart's affection set on? That's what he's asking Abram, and that's what he asked you and I. And this Mount Moriah is going to become known for this spot where we come and we ask the greatest of all questions, what do I love? Or who do I love most? Where is my affection? Where's my heart? Where's my heart? And that's this hill. He comes up to this hill. It's just a simple hill at this spot. This is a spot where he goes to offer him. And what does God do instead? He says, no. Now that I see that you love me and you're willing, I am going to give you a lamb. And you're going to sacrifice this ram, this lamb, in this place. What lamb will be sacrificed in that same spot later? Yeshua, Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? And so God calls him, and God pictures this, and then Isaac comes along, right? And so he has Isaac, and Isaac raises up two sons, Jacob and Esau. These are the I'm going through the patriarchs now. And Jacob and Esau are these two sons, and one God loves and one doesn't love. And one Jacob, he marries two women, and as he marries the two women, he has 12 sons. And then Jacob, as he's running from God and he's come back to the land, he wrestles with God, right? He wrestles with God, and God zaps him on this angel zaps him on the legs with his limp and changes his name from Jacob, which means supplanter, to Israel. He's now the father of the nation, in a sense. He's taken that legacy from his father. He's now the father of the nation. And the 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, one of them, Joseph, the coat of many colors, the brothers take him, beat him up, throw him, and thus not kill him with Selman. He's taken down to Egypt, and in Egypt, he makes his way up to the top and saves the nation, because there's 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and God had given him a vision, and he writes it all the way up to the role of cup bearer. And you should go, oh, do it, ready, oh, one more time, oh. Because Nehemiah says, when I am serving the king as the cupbearer, you go, oh, God's doing a pattern here. A pattern of deliverance. He's taken his people to take care of them during the famine. He's put them in Egypt. While they're in Egypt, they're there for about 400 years. About part, I don't know about how many, maybe 100 of those years they turn into slavery, because they've gotten a number. They start getting they're in bondage. They're being tortured, and they need a leader. They need someone to take them up. And God raises up Moses, but Moses tries to do everything on his own. And wait, I skipped one. I forgot John. Wait. I didn't. I'm on Exodus right now. Exactly right. Okay, I didn't. So the 10 plagues and then the Passover and all those kind of things. You remember all that with Moses? Do you remember how Moses leads all that? And so Moses, God leads Moses, remember? What's the 10th plague? The Passover. The death angel that flies over, and they're only going to be saved if they sacrifice a lamb and they paint blood to cover them. Like Jesus is the lamb whose blood is painted on me to cover me from my sins. That Jesus is the one that covers you for your sins. Jesus is the only one that can protect you, and that when you come under that covering, you are protected. And it goes back to that story. And then God, because they don't have any laws, they don't have any of that kind of stuff right now, God leads them through the Red Sea, through this area, the chariots are swept, and they go down here to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God gives them what? Ten Commandments. Thank you. You could read your Bibles. Okay, come on. Ten Commandments. Yeah, God gives them. And then God gives them not only that, he gives them the festivals, the feasts, things, all that you're supposed to celebrate. And not only that, he gives them the rest of the law. How many total laws are there? You let me down here. I know this is a varsity level question. Come on. 613 laws. Way too many. Okay? Do they tell you when you're in Jerusalem that you open a pomegranate and you know how many seeds are in there? 613. Liars. But I don't care. It's okay. They say that. That's why they say that the pomegranate's so special when you're in Jerusalem or you're in Israel. They'll say that kind of thing and you're like, who's going to really count? You, I know it. Okay, but we'll stay with it. All right. Okay, but so thinking about this, God gives them all these things, all these festivals, all these kind of things to help shape them, and this is becoming the people of God for them, their heritage. I'm a child of Abraham. I am a child of Moses. I am of this people group. I am of this. This has become our identity. And so when Jerusalem is broken down, and the walls are broken down, and the temple is down, it all represents who they are as God's people. We are called by God because we go back to Abraham. We are called by God because we're part of Moses. We are called by God because we are his people. And when Nehemiah then realizes that the Jerusalem is falling apart, the heart of God is torn. The land is torn. They need the temple. They need the walls. They need their identity as being God's chosen people to reflect that our God is who he says he is. And so the picture that we need to understand as we go through this book is that you and I, we've been grafted into this. This is our identity now. This is who we are now. And so then remember, Moses doesn't get to go into the land because he strikes the rock. Paul tells us that the rock that he strikes, that water comes flowing out of, is Jesus Christ. When God told him the first time, strike the rock. Because it represented that Jesus was struck on the cross and he died for our sins. And then the second time when Moses and they needed water and Moses it comes to the rock and God says to him, don't strike the rock, speak to the rock. Because Jesus only needed to die one time. He was struck down for our sins once on the cross. And when Moses struck him again, it was a symbol of Jesus didn't need to die twice. You need only to speak to the rock, Moses. And because he didn't listen to God, God said, and you need to understand this, you don't get the blessing. And hello, I don't ever want God to say, Mark, because you didn't listen, you don't get the blessing. And I tell you, friend, when God speaks to you, you better listen, because you don't want to miss a blessing. Didn't mean he wasn't saved. But it did mean he jeopardized his blessing coming into the promised land. We don't lose our salvation as believers, but we can hinder the blessings of God in our life by not listening. Do you hear that? That's what happened. So who? God raises up another one. Yeshua. Joshua this time. The name of our Savior. The one who leads them across the Jordan River. And as they get across the Jordan River, they stop, they sacrifice, they remember, they celebrate. And then they have an obstacle, and it's Jericho. Right? And the walls come tumbling down. Right? Remember? Joshua hit the Battle of Jericho, and it all comes tumbling down. Right? They did that whole thing, right? And Joshua has one job. Clear out the land. One job, Joshua. I'm with you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. Joshua 1:8. God tells them, do not be afraid. Go into the land. And they go into the land, and they don't do their job. And so later the people are like, hey, God raises up judges. God raises, and that's not good enough. And they say, we want a king like everybody else. We want a king like everybody else. All the other nations have kings. And God says, I'm your king. Why do you need another? We want a king. We want a king. All right, I'll give you one. His name's Saul. He's hiding in the luggage. He's a brave one. He was tall. Nothing against you tall people, but David was not. He's godly. Okay? And so, just kidding. All right? But Saul was of good stature, it says. But Saul was a head case. He's the first king. And David comes along, he's the second king. And David is the one that'll come along, and let me see, and capture this city. This city is the Jebusites. It is the home of Jerusalem, right? It's the city of the Jebusites. This is what it looked like at David's time. This is when we're in Jerusalem and we see the old city. It's called the city of David. This is what it looked like at his time. Now, how do they capture it? Oh, the story's amazing. Because they want to go into the city. Everybody's like, we could guard this city with a cripple person. We don't need, we got such great walls, there's no way. So he sends his nephew through a water tunnel, today known as Warren's sewer. It's Warren's cavern, Warren's something. Who knows? We'll get to it later. So a guy discovered it, Warren, Christopher, Charles, Sir Charles Warren, in 1889, something like that. So he discovered it when he was going through this, and they found Warren's shaft. That's what it's called, Warren's shaft. And so they found this, and he sneaks in, gets through this Warren shaft. It's a waterway where they bring the water into that city, and he opened the gates, and all of David's army comes in. They capture the city. And that's how he captures the city under David. Okay, which is amazing. David will later then see, this is Mount Moriah. This is the spot, we believe, where Abraham comes and he offers up Isaac right here, right? Okay, and so we're going to keep going. Okay, David says, I need to buy a spot for the temple. Because, well, let me go back one slide, okay? When the children of Israel come into this land and they put the tabernacle, where does the tabernacle go? It doesn't go to Jerusalem, which is right there. It ends up in Shiloh. For a couple hundred years, you got it right, I heard you. Right? That's right. One, right? Okay, it ends up in Shiloh. So for all these years, it's in Shiloh, and David will buy this hill for 50 shekels, and he's gonna bring it down. Remember, he brings it into the city, and he's dancing naked, and his wife, Micah, says that, she kind of laughs at him, and God makes her barren for scoffing someone's worship. Guys, we may be too trivial in the way we treat other people when God's working in their life. That's another lesson. We don't ever mock someone's worship. We're cautious about that. And she's mocking him, and she's barren because of it. And David brings this in, and he makes this the spot of the mount where we will worship our God, and moves the tabernacle here. And he says, you know what? I've built myself a real nice house called David's Citadel, right? And you know what? I think if I got a house, I need to make one for the Lord. And God says, no, you don't. Too much blood on your hands, David. You don't get to be the one to do this. And so he says, I know what I'll do. I'll create Home Depot. So he made the very first Home Depot. He got all the wood. He got all the stuff, all collected, all for someone to build. Who built the first temple? Ha! You guys are doing better. 50% on that one. All right. That's good. Solomon builds a temple. All right? That's good. Solomon builds that temple, and it's the first temple that's built. It will get destroyed. Okay? Do you know Jerusalem has been attacked over 50 times? It's been where they not just attack it, but where they siege it, where they get in 23 times. It's been destroyed and leveled so many times. Over all of these years, it's been attacked. There have been over 50 gates there. We don't even know which all of them. When he talks about the gate in this book, we're like, I don't even know where that gate would be. And so it's so amazing, the city, when you're talking. The new gate, which is the newest gate that's left over right now, was built in 1889. That's the new gate. I mean, so when you talk about Jerusalem, it's an amazing city even still to this day. Whew, what's next? Let me get the next one. That's what it would look like in Jesus' time. So here is this simple city of David, and that's the Temple Mount, where now it's Herod's temple. And so we've skipped another temple and moved on. Okay, so, man, I got to finish our time because now I'm not even halfway done. So you ready to be here for in a couple hours? Okay, that's good. Yeah. So the temple, when David moves it here, the temple represents the throne of God. The temple represents the heart of God. It represents what rules my life. It represents what's focused in our life. We say that the throne of God is here. Okay? We say that the heart represents the throne of our life. And it's difficult for us in understanding when we parallel these two things, because we often don't think of the throne of God physical as much as we think of it mystical in our own heart. And when we think about the Jewish people, when we talk about the word heart, and we're going to talk about that word heart because it comes up a few times in this book, the king will say to him, your heart is broken, you're broken of heart. But when I talk about the heart, for the Jewish person, the Jewish understanding of heart is that the heart is the center of both thinking and of feeling, okay? Because, most importantly, your heart is where your choices come from. This is what's challenging for us today, okay? When you say with your head that you love Jesus, but the actions of your heart are so contrary to what your head is, the Lord says that's incongruent. You can't be a divided heart, he uses this phrase. And so in our life, when we love the Lord, we will love, and even as the Shema says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. It's Hebrew, it's both your thinking and your feeling. And when Jesus comes along, what's the most important commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then he says, you know what? Because there's going to be some more of you who are Roman, I'm going to say your soul, your mind, your strength. I'm going to add it all. But it's always heart first. For the Jewish person, that's the center of who I am. All my choices come out of what I love, what I endure, what I live for. Comes out of my heart, what I care about. We were at Disneyland this week. We were doing the Peter Pan ride. Okay, I needed an easy one. Okay, I'm getting old. And as we're going through the line, and as the boys and I were going in to get in the line first, we were kind of ahead of our group. There was kind of like a congestion right there, and these two ladies were kind of holding up the line. There's like space to go through the line, and I'm like, get going, lady. I'm an eight. And then if you know what that means, lead, follow, or get out of the way. Okay? Like, come on, that's my phrase. And so I'm like, come on, keep it moving, keep moving. I'm realizing there's way more people in line over here, but these ladies, they're foreigners. Nothing personal against foreigners, but sounding like Slavic or Eastern European as I'm listening to them talk. And it's a little bit weird. They're waiting for somebody or something's going on, and I can't really understand what's going on here. And finally they start moving, and I'm like, okay, let's go over here, boys. So we stood in line, and the girls joined us, and we're going through the line, and I'm talking to some people in front of us and who happen to be from Chicago. And one of these two ladies vomits. That's what I said. Will you do a sound? Okay, no. Okay, we have sympathy throw-uppers. Okay, and so it's right in the line, and there's a spot where you turn to the turn, and it's like inside the place, and I'm like, this is gross. And so immediately, I'm thinking to myself, oh man, they're from another country. They have brought hemorrhagic fever. We're all going to die. That's where I get. Okay, probably not that black plague. We're all going to die. Oh no, probably they're terrorists. That's what it is. It's going to be one of those books I've read by John Grisham, or no, that other one. Red, what is that? Rainbow Six? Oh no, man, we're all going to die. Oh man. Okay, so then I prayed, and the Lord was like, you're not going to die. Okay? So I start praying for this lady and the two of them and what they were going through, and I'm like, oh, this is really messed up. So we're getting up there, and the Lord's keep putting it on my heart, you better do something. Do something, right? And the Lord, and I'm an eight, which means I like to protect people, and I'm watching people step over this vomit, and I'm like, people, someone's going to fall, someone's going to fall. Now, you got to understand, sideline here, I grew up in Southern California going to Magic Mountain, Knott's Berry Farm all the time, and you get to a certain point where you don't want to go with your parents, so you go by yourself, and then as a youth pastor, then I would take my youth group there. Part of the thing you do for fun when you're bored at one of those theme parks, and when it's later or earlier, you know, and there's not a lot of people there, you kind of mess with the lines a little bit. And sometimes I'll take that little like thing that's right here, you know, the little like thing here. I like to attach it to somebody's pants, like their belt buckle, and then you see them trying to go, and they're like, that's pretty fun as a youth pastor. Can you not see me doing that? Okay. And then sometimes it's like not very busy, and you're like, hey, let's do this. And then they have to walk this super long line when they could have taken the shortcut. I just laugh, you know, because I'm like, sorry. Okay, that's a sin. I have repented once or twice. Okay. So I'm looking at this, and the Lord keeps saying to me, you need to do something for this. You need to do something about this. And I'm thinking about Nehemiah. And I'm thinking about Nehemiah. And I'm like, man, this has been on my heart a lot. When God puts something on our heart to do it, if I don't do it, it's a sin. Right? And he says, you got to switch the turnstile. So this is what's odd. I'm talking to a couple in front of me from Chicago. She's like, yeah, my first job was working at the CDC. She's working medical something now. And they're from Chicago. I'm like, hey, my son goes to Moody in Chicago. So a conversation, all this kind of stuff. And we're talking to them. And that was kind of interesting. He and I said, you know what? When we get up there, you guys step back a little bit. We're going to change the style because we want to divert the traffic around that. And so we diverted the traffic, he and I, so that everybody go around the mess. You know what? That's our job. Our heart is to care for people so they don't step in the mess. My heart for you is that you don't step in the mess of sin in this world. There's a lot of condemned, there's a lot of sick people out in this world. And I don't want you to get stuck in it, drawn into it, get the mess on you that you get infected and sick. And see, with what he is going through, and when we think that God says our heart is so sick that there's no earthly doctor that can heal your heart. That's what Jeremiah 29 says, and I got to finish because I realize the time. God says our heart's sick, right? Jeremiah comes along, and only God can fix your heart. I'm going to just finish this, okay? Do we have any hope? We have any hope? In Jeremiah 19:13, God says, you seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And the sad thing is, at the end of Nehemiah, people will be a mess. And we learn, no matter how great our plans are and our ideas are, we are all helpless on our own. We still have communion. I just realized that. Should we do communion next week? It's 10:10. All right, we shouldn't. We're going to do communion. All right, bow with me and servers come forward. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. And for all this great history that really helps us see that these aren't random stories, Lord. They all fit together in your word. And Lord, you're so good to us. Help us to become like Nehemiah as we go through this process and experience your work, your handiwork in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.